It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class so that you can clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study, confession alone to God alone if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to assemble here and to study your immutable word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides the perspicacity, that we would follow with positive volition, and that things we note might be instructive to us as well as a harbinger of the possibility of the decline of our society. The only solution is the advance of those who gather here and those like us. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. That passage in Hosea reads like this. My people Israel are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest or priest nation. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children, meaning the next generation. We noted Jeremiah 17 verses 1 through 4 to show how Judah had fallen into idolatry and how it became very grotesque in its applications and in its behavior patterns. The downfall of Judah followed about 20 years later. The triple assaults by Nebuchadnezzar and his father over the course of another 20 years. It resulted in the fifth cycle to Judah and a 70-year captivity in Chaldea. My message to you is that the circumstances that that were prophesied by Jeremiah came to pass ultimately in the fifth cycle to Judah, and similar circumstances are prevalent in our society today. That this should be the case for our client nation seems incongruous to serious students of the Word of God, yet sadly it is all too true. Now, we finally made it around to this actual research paper that I have been warning you about of late. It's entitled Crisis in America's Churches, Bible Knowledge at an All-Time Low. Now, this, of course, is designed for everyone at Grace Doctrine Church, for anyone who hears through electronic means. But it is a challenge, I believe, to the younger people who gather here and to those who listen electronically. Our nation is in decline. And the reason for it is a lack of knowledge. And we're going to document today, if time permits, and if not, we'll resume on Wednesday. Facts and figures that demonstrate the problem that throughout Christendom and America, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Your fellow believers that you come in contact with on a daily basis have the problem of biblical illiteracy. They don't have a clue about what the Bible says, what its plan is, what it reveals to them, how they are to absorb it, and how they are to apply it. I'm fearful that there may be some of that problem here in this church. Those individuals that do not pay attention, although here, those people who do not come and therefore do not hear at all, and those people who really are forced to come because their parents bring them. That's a problem. They make you go to a lot of places you don't want to go to. My parents did that to me. They made me go to school. And I sat there with a stiff upper lip most of the time, but I was gut-galled by it. It was only after I got into the Word of God that knowledge interested me. The only math I was interested in was how to figure batting averages and fielding percentage. I got that down. And that I can do percentages, I'm very proud of. But only when I was introduced to the Word of God and realized that everything was theology, then I began to understand that knowledge is a wonderful thing, and I began to pursue it. If I live to be 193, I may get up to speed with Bobby Davis, Faye Oliver, Evelyn Stephan, Leland St. John. What I'm going to present to you today is going to be embarrassing to Christianity. And this research paper is 4 years old, so it's even worse now than it was when it was composed. So let's get cracking. This is by Dr. Michael J. Vlach. I communicated with him through email and received permission to convey to you the entire work. He begins by noting a crisis of basic biblical and theological knowledge exists in America's churches, and church leaders must do all they can to address this growing problem. So say experts monitoring the beliefs of people in Christian churches across the United States. So say experts monitoring the beliefs of people in Christian churches. Now, the question that arises is, what do you believe is true, and why do you believe that? What is truth? How do you identify it? And why do you believe it? Pontius Pilate asked the Lord that question. What is truth? This is a quote from George Barna. He's the guy that did a major part of the research for this article. The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. I thought I might define illiterate for you. And here it is from Webster's. Having little or no education. So I've qualified for that. Lack of familiarity with language or literature. So you can't use allusions to famous works of literature if people are illiterate. Marked by a lack of acquaintance with the fundamentals of a practical field of knowledge. In other words, you do not have an area of expertise. Some of the synonyms for illiterate are ignorant, unlettered, untutored, and unlearned. Now, put that in the context of what the Bible teaches and what it has to say. And then imagine that you have a church filled with those who allege to be Christians, but they are illiterate with regard to what the Bible teaches. And the only way that can occur is for the person standing in the pulpit to not be doing his job. And in some cases today, it's a her. That shows the breakdown of the entire system right there, that women would have the chutzpah to get to mount a pulpit. And that's not being, what is the word today, anti-feminist or something? No, look, you have to be very objective about the Word of God. It is God's Word to us. It is His plan that He devised in eternity past. He has reason, purpose, and cause for all He designs for us. And when the Scriptures clearly reveal that only men have communication gifts, you don't question it, you go with it. It's not an insult to the women, but it puts a great burden on the men, and they're not doing their job. The Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy, warns researcher George Barna. How else can you describe matters which most church-going adults reject the accuracy of the Bible? Most church-going adults reject the accuracy of the Bible. That is a basic Christian tenet. The Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is immutable. It is infallible. If you don't believe that, then you don't belong here. You don't belong in any church. You may as well just go have fun. That is a basic Christian tenet. Buy into that, or you may as well forget the rest. Secondly, reject the existence of Satan. That's exactly what he would like for you to do. Pretend that he's a cartoon character, someone that came up in the imagination of some fiction writer. That he is a literary personification of evil. But such as personality doesn't exist. That is exactly what he would hope you'd think. And that a majority of those who gather in Christian churches do not believe in his literal existence presents a problem, because you do not understand, nor can you understand, the angelic conflict. And that is what you're involved in. You're either fighting for the light or you're fighting for the dark side. And if you do not believe there is Satan or Lucifer, his proper name, which is Lucifer is Latin for light-bearing creature, and don't believe that, then you don't get your job in the resolution of the appeal trial. Claim that Jesus sinned. We have most church-going adults rejecting the claim or accepting the idea that Jesus sinned. If you are someone who claims to be a Christian and you believe that Jesus was a sinful person, then there is no avenue for your eternal salvation, for he is in need of a Savior himself, were that true. You don't believe that, why are you showing up at church? You don't believe that Jesus was impeccable and sinless? Why do you come here? What are you worshiping when you come here? We may as well find somebody we like and worship them. Bono. How about that dude? He's running around all over the world solving problems. How about the new sheriff? Why not? Here's another. See no need to evangelize. Well, thank God they see no need to evangelize. What would they say? Believe, get a load of this. The majority of church-going adults believe that good works are one of the keys to persuading God to forgive their sins. They believe that good works are one of the keys to persuading God. He has to be persuaded to forgive them of their sins. I guess if you believe that Jesus sinned, and therefore his work on the cross was not effectual in resolving that issue, then maybe God needs to be persuaded in the mind's eye of these believers, allegedly. They describe their commitment to Christianity as moderate or less than firm. Now, other disturbing findings that document an overall lack of knowledge among church-going Christians include the following. Number one, the most widely known Bible verse among adult and teen believers is, God helps those who help themselves. Now, I'd like a show of hands, if anybody can tell me the passage. Turns out that it's not actually in the Bible, and that concept itself conflicts with the biblical message. You can't help yourself. You're a doofus. You cannot in any way provide for yourself unless God invented photosynthesis and hung a sun out there. You are totally incapable of surviving without the grace of God. You are totally dependent upon him and his plan and his inventions and all of the various provisions of logistical grace. You can't help yourself out of a mud pit. And that's grace. And grace orientation is a basic principle of the Christian faith. You must be grace oriented. Remove yourself from the equation and put God in it. He will lead you. He will direct you. He will guide you. He will provide you with the power, and he'll give you the sustenance you need to get to your objectives. You can't help yourself. Isolate yourself as the existentialists do. Isolate yourself as a one-person functioning machine that makes all of your decisions based on what you think is best for you today. And you will totally provide your every need. And just report back in after a couple of weeks. Those people, by the way, become very, very frustrated and move in nihilism. Nihilism is a dread of life. They dread life because they impose upon themselves the obligation of making all decisions with no guidance outside their own belief system. And their belief system is a rejection of biblical truth or any other avenue of accepted thought and analysis. It's what they think, that's the issue. You become very frustrated after a while because your standards have to vary with the situation. There are no absolutes to guide you. And existentialists do not believe in absolutes. Secondly, less than one out of every 10 believers possesses a biblical worldview as the basis for his or her decision-making behavior. Less than one out of 10, 10%, less than that, believe or possess a biblical worldview as a basis for his or her decision-making behavior. And that means that if that is true, then what do they utilize to analyze the circumstances that face them? It must be rationalism, empiricism, human viewpoint, ideologies, and philosophies. That's where they go to resolve issues. Cursed is a man who puts his faith in man. Thirdly, when given 13 basic teachings of the Bible, only 1% of adult believers firmly embraced all 13 as being biblical perspectives. Less than 1% of the majority of church-going Christians can identify 13 basic Christian beliefs as even being a part of biblical revelation. Gary Berg, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, that's in Wheaton, Illinois. By the way, it's a four-year Christian liberal arts university founded in 1860. Its statement of faith, which you can access on the internet, reflects a foundational set of biblical principles that are subscribed to by Grace Doctrine Church. So that's, if you want to go to Bible school, that sounds like maybe a good one. Anyway, Gary Berg is a professor there. And he asserts that biblical illiteracy is at a crisis level, not just in our culture, but in general, but in America's churches. Biblical illiteracy is at a crisis level, not just in our culture in general, but in America's churches. And then here's a quote. If it is true that biblical illiteracy is commonplace in secular culture at large, there is ample evidence that points to similar trends in our churches. And then Berg points to research at Wheaton College in which the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen have been monitored. This is a Bible school. People who go there decide they want to do something in a church-oriented way, whether it's a pastor, an evangelist, youth worker, whatever. And they go there to get a basic education and at the same time then work toward the seminary concept. So get in your mind that people who go to Wheaton consider themselves to be believers. They obviously are church-going to some degree. And when they go there, they have some kind of desire to serve God. Now, Wheaton decided to do a survey of all the incoming freshmen. They decided to matriculate there. And these students, who represent almost every Protestant denomination in the United States from every state in the country, have returned some surprising results. Now, first of all, one-third could not put the following in order. Abraham, Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost, which is the correct order. Now, one-third of them could not do that. Half of them, that's 50% for those of you like me who, but I see I can do percentages. And so half is 50%. 50% could not sequence the following. Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile, which is the correct order. They could not, half could not do this. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of New Testament names. A third couldn't do this. 4, when asked to locate the biblical book supplying a given story, one-third could not find Paul's travels in Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was in Matthew. Half did not know that the Passover story was in Exodus. Now, like Berg, George Lindbeck, the famous Yale theologian, has commented on the decreasing knowledge of Scripture from a professor's perspective. So the professor looks out at his students, and then over time he develops some viewpoint. And so Lindbeck notes, when I first arrived at Yale, even those who came from non-religious backgrounds knew the Bible better than most of those now who come from church-going families. This is also the view of theologian and author David Wells. Wells says, I have watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy. And he writes this in his book, No Place for Truth. Biblical illiteracy is not just a problem in America's churches. A scientific survey called PISA, that's P-I-S-A, Program for International Student Assessment, tested the knowledge of people in 32 industrialized countries. The result of the study show an insidious biblical illiteracy even in Christian circles, says Volker Grockley, Dean of Students at, this is a place in Germany, it's Albrecht-Bengel, and that's at the center, religious center, at Tübingen. Churches should heed Pisa's warning that text comprehension is a major problem. Now get that, text comprehension is a major problem. It is wonderful that you want to read your Bible. I do not discourage that. But if all you do is read your Bible without professional instruction on a consistent, ongoing basis, you will develop your own theology. We will develop that later in this article. But unless you know the 11 major categories of systematic theology, unless you can understand context, unless you can understand the historical surroundings of the time in which the passage was written, unless you can understand through analysis of the Greek grammar, exegesis, and whether or not you can take that information on a literal level, although filtered through an English translation, you are going to ultimately be confused and you will develop your own theology. If you were to go to university and decide that you were going to study one of the sciences, pick one. All of them would be horrifying to me. But let's take medicine, for example. You're going to go into pre-med, and you get the first textbook, and you look in there, and you say, you know, I've read the first chapter. Pretty simple to me. I don't think I need the professor, and I don't need this university. I'll just get me a bunch of textbooks, and I'll read it, and I'll be a good doctor. And you begin to read these very technical medical textbooks, starting from the very basic, moving up to the most complex. And when you get done, you believe you've got a firm grasp of medicine, even to the point where you believe you can specialize in a certain area. And while doing so, there is technical language that you have to define yourself. You don't know what the technical language means, so you invent the definition yourself. You can't take on the thinking of God willy-nilly, harum-scarum, do-it-yourself analysis unless you have a full and thorough understanding of Hebrew and Greek, fluent in both, and understand its use and vocabulary in the time in which these books were written. Textual comprehension is a major problem. Now, why is it a major problem? Because analysis of the texts that are addressed from the pulpit are not presented to the congregation. And therefore, they're left ignorant about what is really meant by the passage. And we'll get into the philosophy that pastors have that lead them to that approach. Now, the next category, subtitle, is Theological Illiteracy and Christian Denominations. Barna has gone to the heart of the matter by researching the beliefs of church-going denominational members in America. Now, a belief is what one accepts as true, what he believes is genuine, what he believes is real, and therefore has a firm conviction about these things, these principles and these standards. What you believe is what you react to, respond to, and that's what you apply. It's your thought process. What you believe is true guides your decision making. Now, the point here from Barna, he's gone to the heart of the matter by researching the beliefs of church-going denominational members in America. The results are shocking. A profound lack of belief in essential Christian doctrines. In this study of the beliefs of mainline Protestants, now who does this include? It includes Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians. These are called the mainline boys. Now, some of you have come out of these denominations, and you've given me your testimony. My wife, bless her heart, was a Methodist when I married her. And she told me that it was real easy for her to get into doctrine because she'd been in a Methodist church all her life. It was nothing to unlearn. In his study of the beliefs of mainline Protestants, Barna documented a rejection of key Christian doctrines. Now let's go slowly here. Grasp this. Mainline Protestant denominations, primarily Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Episcopalian. Only 35% of mainline Protestant church members believe Christ was sinless. That means 65% say he is sinful. Do you think that those pastors are doing their jobs if 65% of the folks that show up think Christ was sinful? And do they ever ask, say when they go home, does a guy ever say to his wife, you know, Margaret, why are we doing this? I don't understand why we do this. Well, we're not done yet. Here's another. 34% believe the Bible is totally accurate. That means 66% believe that it's not. Basic Christian theological principle that everyone must accept in order to advance in the system. What if you were to go into that classroom, you're going to take a course in basic medicine or whatever. Well, and I don't know what the first course would be, but you got a textbook. And you open the textbook and you look in there and you tell the prof, well, I don't believe that. I'm not buying into that, buddy. What's a prof going to say to that? Fine, but you're not cutting on anybody. I'll see to that. 66% believe Christ is sinful. Okay? 27% agree that works don't earn heaven. Well, that means 73% believe that they do. Doesn't it? How's my math doing? 73% believe that works get you to heaven. Guess who's going to hell? 73%. Now, here's the slammer here. 20% believe Satan is real. 80% believe he's not. They don't get the angelic conflict. I've given you passages from Matthew to Revelation on angels. I'm not done yet. They are real. They're there. They're active. Some are for you and many are against you. You don't get that? Then you can't explain a lot of the episodes that occur in your life. You believe the Bible is true? Do you believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, that what God has revealed to us is true? I've gone from Matthew to Revelation on angels. If you say, well, that part's not true. Okay, fine. Then doesn't that adulterate the entire Bible? Because what else then would not be true? What else? Denominations which are more evangelical report higher levels of commitment to key theological truths than their mainline counterparts. But large percentages of people in these more theologically conservative churches still deny essential Christian doctrines. Baptists. I am a Baptist. I am a deacon in the first church in Troy. They told me when I was busted a bottle of champagne over me and said, you're a deacon, and you will always be a deacon. So I just want to let you know. I was once called none other than. None other than the Reverend Dr. Griffins. I was plural at that time. But now you can call me the deacon. Of Baptists, any type in America, only 34% believe Satan is real. That means 66% of Baptists don't believe that. Only 43% believe that works don't earn heaven, but 57% therefore say they do. In a Baptist church, 57%. Although most Baptists affirm that Christ was sinless and that the Bible is totally accurate, the majority is not strong. Only 55% affirm that Christ was sinless, meaning 45% say he is sinful. And 66% hold that the Bible is totally accurate. 34% of Baptists say it's not. I don't get this. Look, maybe we better do a survey here at GDC. But I would vomit if I found out that anybody in this church, there was anybody here that didn't believe that the Bible was totally accurate. I think I might cut my wrist if somebody said that they thought Christ was sinless. I'd cut my wrist. I'd bleed to death right here on this pulpit. And I'm sort of hope that if there's any of you out there, you just keep it to yourself. Of non-denominational Christian churches, Barna reports that 48% believe Satan is real. This is non-denominational, that's you. We reject denominational Christianity, for there's no biblical backing for such an idea. It's local churches. Local churches are governed independently by the pastor, who sets policy by teaching doctrine, and deacons who enforce it. And that's that. So where do you go for your authority? Jesus Christ is head of the church. Not some hierarchy somewhere way off yonder, like Nashville or Rome or elsewhere. So you have non-denominational churches, and 48% believe Satan is real, but 52% don't. 60% say works don't earn heaven, but 40% say they do. 63% affirms the sinlessness of Christ, but 37% still say that he is sinful. And 70% believe the Bible is totally accurate, 30% say it's not. Now, that whacks me out. 70% believe that the Bible is totally accurate, okay? Yet 63% believe Christ is sinless. Well, that's 7% in there not paying attention. According to Barna, the denomination with the highest commitment to essential Christian doctrines is the Assembly of God denomination. Hoo-ah. Okay, got to go with the flow here. Those are the stats. Who is it that's keeping up? Who is it that's keeping up? In the Assembly of God, 77% believe the Bible is accurate. That leaves only 23% that say it's not. 70% believe Christ was sinless. 30% say he is sinful. Yet two-thirds, 64%, affirm that works don't earn heaven, but 36% say that they do. Only 56% believe Satan is real, so 44% say he's not. So even in the most theologically committed denomination, large percentages of people still deny essential Christian doctrines. Barna is particularly concerned with the number of people in Christian churches who deny one of the most essential of all Christian doctrines, the sinlessness of Christ. And I went back over all these percentages, and I determined that from mainline Protestants, from the Baptists, from the non-denominational churches, and the Assembly of God, the average of that group who call themselves Christians, 44.25% believe that Christ is sinful. That's approaching half. Half, almost, of those who call themselves Christians in this country believe Christ was a sinful person. These are not Christians. They're confused unbelievers who go to church. Literally millions of Americans who declare themselves to be Christians contend that Jesus was just like the rest of us when it comes to temptation. He is fallen, he is guilty, he is impure, and himself in need of a Savior. I wonder who that could be. Maybe we should run a poll on that. Who will be Jesus? We got any volunteers? Well, the Jews, you know, might say, well, we've been trying to tell you what the Messiah, he's yet coming. That's what they'd say. And at least that's a legitimate response. Whatever happened to theology is the next category. Why is belief in important Christian truths and doctrines at such a crisis level? Now, he's got several categories here. There are three. And we might not get to that third one before we're done here for the first session, but let's move into it. Why is belief in important Christian truths and doctrines at such a crisis level? First, as Berg has explained, there is a general failing of the church to transmit our religious culture to the next generation. This includes an overemphasis on personal experience to the exclusion of serious Christian education. Now, I started clanking chains in ought to. That's like 6 years, pushing seven. I've harped on this. By the way, I looked up harp. The word harp came to my mind as I read that. I have harped on this, I thought. So I looked up harp. Not the kind that someone that you would direct would play. Although they're very beautiful, aren't they? But a harp is not what I mean as a musical instrument. It means to dwell on a subject tiresomely or monotonously. I.e. boring. And that's my job, to bore you to submission and accept the fact that the next generation is not getting... How can the next generation grasp these basic Christian principles, doctrines, and standards if their parents are unbelievers and theological doofies? Go back to Jeremiah 17:2. Those kids were watching their parents up on the green, under the green trees on the high hills doing what they do. And it was like a diamond-tipped stylus ingraining in the neurons of their brain that behavior, that activity, those sacrifices as being what you do. And that led to what? The downfall of Judah. Documented that last year. So, you've got parents who do not get theology, do not know theology, are not even Christians because they don't accept basic Christian principles. How are their children going to understand truth? They are absorbing what their parents teach them. And they are not going to be able to carry the colors into the next generation. They are going to be losers. And they are going to be among those that are accounted for in Hosea 4:6. I will forget your children. And what does that mean? That means your children are going to be worse than you are. So what's worth saving here? You are volitionally deciding to take yourself out of history. You have decided to reject truth. There is a lack of knowledge. You are dumb about things. You don't know how to think. You don't know how to resolve issues. Your children, therefore, have no clue. It's going to be worse in the next generation than it is now. And therefore, why should I bother? There's going to be shin-kicking and name-taking. That's what this means. There is a general failing of the church to transmit our religious culture to the next generation. This includes an overemphasis on personal experience, like your personal experiences should be amplified, to the exclusion of serious Christian education. In short, the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning than it is a matter of experiencing. In other words, empiricism trumps faith. If I don't experience it, if I don't feel it, then it's not true. Empiricism means that there's experiential proof to an individual as to what is true. And so you have to experience things emotionally before you resolve in your mind that that is true. Human viewpoint philosophies prevail. So the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning, grinding it out in boring Bible classes. This is serious. It is difficult. It is required. And it is a sine qua non for freedom. Without it, we die as a people. This has resulted in Christian ministries that put less premium on education than they do on personal development and therapeutic wholeness. What do you think that is? Well, you got to go to a class somewhere to find out what therapeutic wholeness is. Who knows this? Anybody here know what therapeutic wholeness is? I don't know. Yet, that seems to be an emphasis according to this survey. Yeah, we don't believe that Christ is sinless, and we don't believe the Bible is true, but we're involved in therapeutic wholeness. This emphasis on personal development has affected what is coming from our pulpits, according to Berg. So what bilge is being spewed from the pulpit? Any of you have carpets on which you spill things, and you can go to like Shop and Save or Walmart and get Resolve, and you spray Resolve on there and wait 3 minutes and wipe it up, and it's like it never happened? You need a 55-gallon drum in these churches where the bilge and the spew regurgitates from the mouths of these alleged pastors, and it just flows over the pulpit and runs through the aisles. People lap it up as if they were a can of Resolve. Thus, sermons become more therapeutic and less instructional. And the validity of what we do on Sunday morning is grounded in what we feel and not what we think. Now, holy rollers. There's a lot of that around here. And I have never had the experience. I don't have the experience of ever going to a holy roller church. But I have known holy rollers. And they have told me how they holy roll. And it seems that when they go into their churches, there's a lot of experiencing of emotional things. And they sing a lot, and they run up and down the aisles, and hold their hands up in the air, they close their eyes, and they talk to Jesus. That's what I've been told. And in that context, what you have is sermons. What motivates that kind of activity? Sermons become more therapeutic and less instructional. And the validity of what we do on Sunday morning is grounded in what we feel and not what we think. And so when you allow the bodily impulses to be substituted for knowledge of the Word of God, you're going to be running up and down aisles with your hands in the air. If I ever see anybody running around here with their hands in the air, then we're going to have a deacon's meeting. And we'll decide, you know, let's admit the fact this person needs... What was that? Therapeutic wholeness. We'll see if we can find a professional. Now, the second one comes up next, and I guess this is a good place to stop. The second category here by this fellow, what was his name? Berg. And I guess we'll stop here. Because I can tell, for example, that many of you are finding this tiresome and monotonous and therefore boring. And so we'll let you go get tea and crumpets, and I'll see you here at 10 till the hour.